using some scripture from the Old Testament this morning, as well as a verse from Romans. First from the book of the Exodus, which tells the story of the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness after being delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've escaped from slavery, Moses leading the way, and now they're in the wilderness of sin. Isn't that a great name, the wilderness of sin? And they're going to be wandering for quite a while, but the people are starting to get a little fearful of what the future holds. They like this freedom thing, but boy, there are some aspects of it that are challenging. So we read in the 17th chapter of Exodus, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of God. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for them to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile River, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And from Paul's letter to the Romans, one verse, the 28th verse of the 8th chapter, where Paul is talking about the whole cosmic coming together of all things in God, and he says this: "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're in the midst of a sermon series on hope in troubled times. We've talked about remembering, we've talked about healing, and today we talk about trusting. When I'm talking with someone who's in the middle of challenging times, often I'll end my part of the conversation with not saying goodbye or take care, but rather saying, "Keep the faith. Keep the faith." Now, by saying that, I'm not telling them to hang on to the Apostles' Creed. I'm not telling them to hold fast to a particular set of Christian beliefs about Jesus. I'm telling them to keep trusting God. When Jesus told people that their faith had made them well, or when he called his uncertain disciples, "O ye of little faith," he wasn't disparaging or commending the content of their faith statement. He wasn't approving or disapproving of their beliefs. He was talking about their trust. Faith at its core is not a list of beliefs. It is trust. It's trust in a higher power, as those who attend Alcoholics Anonymous meetings would say. It's trust that there is a spiritual dimension beyond what we can see, as those who call themselves not religious, but I'm spiritual, would say. It's trust in the God whom Jesus has shown us, is how Christians might put it. Faith, then, is not so much about beliefs as it is about relationship. Faith is not so much about intellectual assent as it is a personal connection. It's not so much about believing something as it is believing in someone. The preacher William Sloan Coffin said that faith is not belief without proof. It's trust without reservation. Faith is not belief without proof. It's trust without reservation. So keep the faith means continue to trust. Trust that there is a power and a presence that's beyond ourselves. Trust that the same power and presence that Jesus made real to people back then can be made real to us now. Now, the Bible is full of journeys. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they start in the very beginning of Genesis from their home in Babylon all the way to the Holy Land. David makes a journey from the fields of Israel to Jerusalem, from being a shepherd to the throne, to becoming a king. Elijah flees those who are persecuting him and goes through the desert to Mount Horeb. Jesus is on a journey from his home in Nazareth and around the Sea of Galilee up to Jerusalem, where he will face a cross. Paul, he's on all kinds of journeys, most of them by ship. But no journey is more central to the Jewish and thus the Christian tradition than that of the children of Israel fleeing from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. In the book of Exodus, we read that amazing story of how the great-grandchildren of Abraham and Sarah have been enslaved in Egypt, how God has heard their cry and sent Moses to deliver them, and how Moses does exactly that with great power and great compassion. You'll hear more about that on October 9th. That's the sermon and the song that day. And then Moses leads the people out of slavery into the desert, where they're going to wander on the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. 40 years. On their way to that land of milk and honey. It's a difficult journey, and many times the people want to return home. No wonder they want to go back home. The Bible doesn't make them look too good very often. They're quarreling with Moses, quarreling with God even. But, you know, they're saved from slavery, you know, then they want to go back. You want to go back to slavery? Why would they want to do that? Even though they're free, they want to go back. But maybe we can understand it a little more, you know. Even though they are free, they are still enslaved to their own fears. You know, it's always hard to leave what we know, even when we don't like what we know, for the uncertainty of the unknown. We've all seen that in other people and maybe even been there. We're unwilling to leave a job or a situation or a relationship that hasn't been good for us. We know we ought to go, and yet the job we have seems safer than going without. The relationship we're in, as negative as it's become, seems better than no relationship at all. And so the children of Israel long to return to Egypt because the wilderness can be a fearful place. And because they don't trust Moses, they do not trust God. So the opposite of faith, then, is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. Fear. 2 summers ago, my brother and I took canyoneering lessons near Zion National Park. It's like a desert area with gorgeous red stone cliffs. And canyoneering is where you go up to the top of a canyon and you hike down the canyon until you come to a cliff, and then you rappel down the cliff, and then you hike a little more to the next cliff, and you rappel down that cliff, and so on. Pretty simple. It sounded pretty cool, I thought. So we spent the morning with a guide in a warehouse, getting all geared up, you know, getting the equipment. You know, you have this thing that you rappel with, the ropes go through. They call it an ATC, an air traffic controller. I should have been paying a little attention to the names there. Anyway, so we had the equipment. We learned how it worked. We learned about some of the mistakes you can make, like rappelling off your own rope the end of your own rope. Little things that can happen. And then our guide takes us out to a canyon, a desert canyon, which is, of course, full of life, amazingly enough, but that's a whole other story for another day. So we're in this canyon and we're hiking and we come to our first cliff. And so we gear up. And I'm looking at my brother, my younger brother, who is looking to me, the older brother, and making it quite clear that I'll be the first one to go over the edge of the cliff. It was only about 60 feet. I mean, that's really not all that much. Although when you look over the edge of a 60-foot cliff, you think it's probably more than enough to do the job if you should fall. So, you know, whenever I watch the Olympics, I watch, you know, the Nordic ski jumpers, you know, the ones that go through that big, big, long thing, and then they go off the edge. And I always think, you know, there's a time when those guys do that for the very first time. I now know a little bit about what that's like. So I get all geared up, and I'm ready to go. And, of course, you know, you step back off over a cliff, you know? Talk about counterintuitive, this is not a good idea. You step back over the cliff, and I'm looking at my gear, and I'm thinking, I think the gear's fine, but is my faith, is my trust in this gear? No. I'm thinking, my trust needs to be in the guide, my teacher, who's standing there, who's watched me put the ropes in hopefully what are the right places. So I'm thinking my trust needs to be in my guide. And I'm looking at my guide, and he's 25 years old. He's a bit of a daredevil from some of the stories he's told us. He's got tattoos all over. I'm comfortable with tattoos now, but back then it was a little bit of a, on the edge kind of a thing. I'm thinking, do I trust this guy? I decided he's a daredevil and he's still alive, so I'm going to go with it. And besides, my brother's standing there watching me, so I'm committed. So I do what he tells me, which is to step backwards off the edge of the cliff. And you get going a little way, and then, of course, he wants you to do something a little more counterintuitive, which is quit hugging the cliff. Now, to rappel down right, you need to be perpendicular to the cliffs. So now, instead of just holding on to my rope, you want me to lean all the way back. But I trust him, and I do it. And sure enough, I get down, and my brother gets down, and we keep doing it, and he keeps watching it until he tells us, I think you're ready to go on your own. And the next day, my brother and I did a canyon on our own. But it was about trust. It was about trust. You know, we live in a wilderness of a world. And trusting in God doesn't mean that everything will turn out fine. I mean, we know that's not so. The Bible knows that's not so. I mean, no matter how good a person is, no matter if you do the right thing, it doesn't always turn out right. It doesn't always turn out well. Sometimes the job doesn't pan out. Sometimes the results of the CT scan are not good. Sometimes you don't get into the school you really wanted to get into. But trusting in God means that you lean back into the arms of God and you trust that you won't get into any kind of a place that you together can't get out of. You trust that God will find a way to work for good no matter what predicament you may end up in, no matter what circumstance. And you notice when you read the scripture carefully, it doesn't say everything is good because in the end, in God's eyes, even the bad things are really good things if you only knew. No, that's not what it says. It says God uses all things for good. Even the random terrible things that happen, the bad things that are our choice or someone else's, God somehow will fashion them, somehow will use them to bring you to a better place. There's no place you can get into where God can't find you there. Trusting in God is about knowing that you're not alone, no matter where you are. That God always goes before you to guide you, beside you to encourage you, behind you sometimes to give you a push or maybe even a kick once in a while, and always within you. to give you strength and courage and peace in the midst of whatever wilderness you're in. There in the desert, the Israelites were given water. Water from a rock, of all places. Talk about good things coming out of dire circumstances. Even when things are most desperate, God is at work in ways we see and very, very often in ways we do not, to bring us through. And in the midst of it all, we're all part of a much larger plan too. What God is doing is much bigger than we usually see. We chose two books to read this summer as our summer book discussion, and they were pretty much different kinds of book, and they were meant to be, but a common thread emerged from both of them without any intent that was really interesting. Rob Bell wrote the book Love Wins. Rob Bell is an evangelical pastor who was writing about how maybe heaven is a bigger place than we think, how maybe God's plan includes more people than we think, and maybe people that, for whatever reason, haven't found a way to name God the way the rest of us might name God, maybe God has a place for them too, because in the end, love wins. It's a pretty daring thing for him and his place to write. But he went on beyond that too to say that God is doing more than just saving this person and that person and bringing them to some kind of a heavenly place. He says, and he uses, of course, scripture because the Apostle Paul is all about this kind of thing. He says, God is doing something much bigger. He's bringing all of creation toward fulfillment. That all things in Christ will one day come together as one. And that's really what God is doing. We're not being saved here and there. Some of us, yes, some of us know, out to some safe place. No, God is redeeming all of creation and bringing it toward fulfillment. And the other book by John Haught, who's a history of science professor at Georgetown University, and he was talking about evolution. And if you take what scientists are telling us about evolution, what God is like. And he was talking from a very different beginning place, but about the very same kind of a thing, about the way all of creation, all of the universe is evolving towards something. And he sees God coming to us almost from the future, pulling all of creation toward fulfillment. In the midst of all the failures and shortcomings and dead ends and stops, still there is this movement toward fulfillment, this movement toward love, really. Because in the end, these two very different writers end up in the same place of what God is about in the world, this great and wonderful and amazing plan to bring all things together in Christ. And we are all part of that, and we're all part of being drawn in together into the heart of God. So your struggles and mine and the struggles we all share are all part of that. Even in the midst of what is our tough and difficult and challenging times, it's all part of being drawn in to the heart of God. So what do you do? You know, there are plenty of reasons out there in the world not to trust. And some of us are put together in a way that we don't really pay attention to them. There's something inborn in some of us that lets us trust, that lets us believe, that lets us lean back into the arms of God. But there are others of us that can't quite do that. Others of us are, for whatever reason, more skeptical, more wondering, more questioning. Others of us are scratching, clawing, trying to get to that kind of a place. So what do you do if you're in that kind of situation, if it's really hard to just lean back and trust? William Sloane Coffin, whom we mentioned earlier, he says this. He says, I love the recklessness of faith. I love the recklessness of faith. First you leap, and then you grow wings. The only way to find out if you'll get caught is to lean. To lean back on the cliff and see if the air traffic controller is going to arrest and hold you there. To lean back into the arms of God and see if just maybe there is someone there to catch you. I was one of the 6 members of our church mission team to Haiti to begin our partnership with the Cité Soleil School, and we'll be hearing a lot more about that next week, so I encourage you to come and be part of that. But just one story. A week ago, at exactly this time, we were in a church service in Port-au-Prince, entirely in Creole, so we got the Alleluias and not a whole lot else. And the church was packed, just packed, of people gladly and joyfully singing all kinds of songs, listening to a sermon that went on for 45 or 50 minutes, which means I've got 30 minutes to go. Praying fervently, dedicating a child in a beautiful way, all of them reaching toward the pastor as he blessed the child with his hand on her forehead. And we were sitting there thinking, you know, if anybody has reason not to trust, not to rejoice, it's the people that we've seen, who even before the earthquake, many of whom were living in hard to even fathom conditions, and since the earthquake, all the more. And yet there they are, praying, singing, rejoicing. And the people we met as well, when they found out you were a church person or found out you were a pastor, boy, their faces would light up. I'm 54 years old, and I'm learning about trust from a 25-year-old Kenyan guide with tattoos on his shoulders and a simple, joyful people who somehow sing praises in the midst of challenges I can scarcely imagine. I think I'm with Bill Coffin. I love the recklessness of faith. Pray with me. Lord, help us to leap. Help us to lean. Help us to trust. For you are there. Thank you. Amen. Let's worship God now with our gifts and with song. Pray with me. Gracious God, use our gifts, use our words, use our deeds this week in the service of your love. Amen.